Our reading tonight is taken from Isaiah chapter 13, and I call upon our brother Merv Williams to lead us in the reading of that portion of Scripture.
Reading from the Word of God from the book of Isaiah chapter 13. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, and shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. And Yahweh of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of Yahweh is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all the hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid, pains and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore will I shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of Yahweh of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as the chaste roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people, and flee every one into his own land. Every one that is found shall be thrust through, and every one that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes, and their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb, and their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, and neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But the wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged.
Thank you, Brother Merv. When Brother Roberts and Brother Walker comment on Isaiah 13 in the ministry of the prophets, they're able to quote a certain Mr. Davison as their authority on Babylon. For tonight we have Brother Davison to speak on the burden of Babylon.
Thank you, Brother Michael, and good evening, my dear brethren and sisters and young people. No, I didn't, and I'm not that old either. There was a Davidson that wrote The Principles and Practices of Medicine as well, and I didn't write that either. Brethren and sisters and young people, it's been a month now since we looked at the prophecy of Isaiah together, and this evening we will be commencing a new section of the book. The previous section, from chapter 7 to chapter 14, commenced with Isaiah speaking to the idolatrous king Ahaz, and it concluded, as we saw last time, with a vision of the Holy One of Zion, Holy One of Israel, rather, in the midst of Zion. The birth of a son also was prophesied in that section, whose name would be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He would be Emmanuel, God with us. However, the rod of God's anger was also prophesied in that section. The Assyrian, who would come into Judah, pass over it and overflow it, and reach even up to its neck, because of the Jews' failure to obey God and because of their idolatry. However, we found that Judah was not to be destroyed totally, and that there was to be safety for the faithful in the city of Jerusalem. We found in verses 12 to 13 of chapter 10 that Assyria was to be punished because of its pride. The axe was not going to boast itself against he who hewed it, as the many thousands of the slain of Sennacherib's army were to find outside of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 11, he through whom God is to bring salvation to this world is again prophesied of, the branch out of the roots of Jesse, a descendant of David, who though in the purpose of God existed long before King David's father. One whose connection with the Father was to be such that as the Father breathed the Spirit out, the Son would breathe it in. This one is to be king in Zion, a king who will rule and reign in righteous judgment with equity. We were then given a beautiful picture of what the kingdom of God is going to be like. And then in chapter 12, we saw an outpouring of thanksgiving. The thanksgiving of a nation that knew that they had done wrong and had been chastised and now had been received back by God again and were being comforted by him. When the events of chapter 11 are a reality upon this earth, the Jews, the redeemed Jews, as well as the saints, will be able to say, "Sing unto Yahweh, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One in the midst of thee." Immediately after the prophecy reaches this beautiful crescendo at the end of chapter 12, we are immediately confronted with the burden of Babylon. It really is a contrast, and I believe the book has been constructed in such a way that this contrast is meant to be there and as marked as it is. The contrast that exists between Zion and Babylon is one that runs right throughout Scripture. Even in the book of Revelation, the picture of the redeemed, the 144,000 on Mount Zion surrounding the Lamb, is followed almost immediately by the description of the destruction and utter obliteration of Babylon the Great. Right at the other end of the Scriptures, about the first thing that mankind did immediately after the flood was to move into the land of Shinar and commence building a tower made of brick that they planned to reach up into heaven. As is very familiar with all of us, God prevented this from happening by causing the people to suddenly start speaking different languages so that it was impossible for them to communicate with each other, and so the building work was brought to a halt. This place was subsequently called Confusion or Babel. Ever since then, Babylon has represented the thinking of the flesh, or the seed of the serpent, in contrast to the seed of the woman, or the thinking of the spirit. Having then just contemplated the beauty of a glorified Zion, we come again and are abruptly reminded by the Spirit, through the prophet, of the power of sin, and the consequences of it, through the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, did see. The word here in chapter 13 for burden literally means something that is uttered or an oracle, especially relating to an utterance of God, and it is usually used where it is going to mention something which is threatening or unpleasant. So what verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 13 is saying is that God has something grievous or unpleasant to say to Babylon. This burden or oracle in Isaiah 13 is the first of a series of 8 oracles that are now given in the next few chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah, as various enemies of the Jewish nation have punishments directed towards them. For example, in chapter 15 and verse 1, we have the burden of Moab. In chapter 17 and verse 1, the burden of Damascus. In chapter 19 and verse 1, the burden of Egypt. And in chapter 21 and verse 1, the burden of the desert of the sea, which also is talking of the power of Babylon, as we find in verse 9. And behold, there cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen, and he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. Then in verse 11 of that chapter we have the burden of Jumah. Jumah was an area of Arabia that was originally settled by the Ishmaelites. In verse 13 of the chapter, the burden upon Arabia. And finally, in verse 1 of chapter 23, the burden of Tyre. Back in chapter 13, this particular burden or oracle against Babylon can be divided up pretty much in the same way as the translators of the King James Version divided it. In verses 1 to 5, we will find that God mustereth the armies of his wrath. In verses 6 to 18, God threatens to destroy Babylon by the Medes. And in verses 19 to 22, we will read of the desolation of Babylon. Before we go on to examine this chapter in detail, I think it's worth reminding ourselves just when it was that the prophet would have written these words directed against the power of Babylon. The opening words of Isaiah's prophecy tells us that he prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And this corresponds to a time period between about 750 and 700 BC. The fulfilment of the prophecy which is described in this chapter, the destruction of Babylon, occurred in approximately 550 BC, a period of some 200 years later. And what is even more remarkable is that it was yet another 130 years or so before the temple in Jerusalem was to be destroyed. When Isaiah wrote, in fact, it was still a full 70 years or so before the power of Babylon really rose to world dominance, when its king Nabopolassar combined with the kings of Media and Syria to bring the city of Nineveh to destruction. In a way, Isaiah's prophecy here is almost equivalent to someone back in 1850 prophesying that communism was going to be displaced in the nation of Russia, which would have been a good 70 years or so before communism even came to power in Russia in the first place. It was in fact the prophet Jeremiah, writing quite a bit closer to the actual time, in the 25th chapter of his prophecy, verses 9 to 12, who prophesied the fact that the Jews were to go into Babylon for a period of 70 years of captivity. If we turn to Jeremiah chapter 25 and read from verse 9, we find, Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith Yahweh, and Nebuchadrezzar the king of Babylon my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. The Jews were to be in captivity for a period of 70 years. But after this time, Babylon was to be punished, and it would be left in utter desolation, perpetual desolation. It is worth remembering as we read and contemplate Isaiah 13 that this prophecy was penned so many years before the events that it was describing, because the details in it are quite elaborate and, what's more, extremely accurate, so that just standing alone, the prophecy contained in Isaiah 13 is a definite proof that the prophet wrote under the inspiration of Almighty God. In Jeremiah 25 and verse 12, we read just a moment ago that Babylon would be destroyed because of its iniquity. Just as God had used the Assyrians to chastise the kingdom of Judah in the days of Hezekiah, so too he was to use the Babylonian power to do likewise, albeit in a far more dramatic and long-lasting way. What sort of iniquity was it that they were going to perform which would then lead to their utter desolation for what, in effect, was doing the will of God? Well, there are three charges of iniquity that I think can be laid at the feet of the Babylonian power. Firstly, it was a very cruel power. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 6. Isaiah 47 is also a prophetic chapter of the destruction of the nation of Babylon. As we find if we read from verse 1 of Isaiah 47. "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate." Also verse 5. "Sit thou silent, and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms." And why was that to be? Verse 6. "I was wroth with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance, and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient thou hast very heavily laid thy yoke." God himself there complains of their cruelty. He was willing to punish his people as a father would chastise his children. He had sent them into exile into Babylon with the purpose that they would be recalled when they learnt to fear and to respect and to obey him once more. Babylon had added to this paternal chastisement. They had behaved towards the Jews with cruelty, showing no mercy. God's purpose was to save his people. The Babylonians had turned this into something much more. They had tried to destroy them. They had turned this banishment into a severe bondage and captivity and had shown the Jews no compassion. The second charge of Babylon's iniquity is outlined in verses 7 and 8. Where the prophet goes on to say, "And thou saidst, I shall be a lady for ever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst thou remember the latter end of it. Therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me, I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children." The second charge of iniquity is one that God really does hate, and that is the pride of man. The pride of Babylon here was overflowing. It thought that it was invincible, that it would go on forever. It felt that it could sit forever as the Lady of Kingdoms, that the kingdom would be everlasting, would know no widowhood or barrenness. A fundamental part of the relationship between God and man is man's acknowledgement of his weakness and of God's omnipotence. The attitude here demonstrated by Babylon was ripe for judgment. And the language here is reminiscent of the language used in the 18th chapter of the Apocalypse, where the judgment of Babylon the Great, the future Babylon, the Babylon that is with us at this moment, is outlined. The latter-day Babylon we find in Revelation chapter 18 manifests this exact same pride. We read from the 18th chapter of the Apocalypse, from verse 5. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she has glorified herself, and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Human nature does not change, but neither also do the ways of God. We know from history that the nation of Babylon did receive judgment. So too shall Babylon the Great. The third and the crowning iniquity of the Babylonian system is described in the prophecy of Daniel, Daniel chapter 5, a chapter that has very much to do with the detail that is described in Isaiah chapter 13. Daniel chapter 5 is a description of the feast that Belshazzar enjoyed the night that Babylon was taken. Daniel chapter 5, reading from verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. And they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood and of stone. Belshazzar, his princes and his family here consecrated the things that were taken from the temple of God and used them to drink from, and in doing so praised gods so-called of stone and wood. The historian Roland has this to say about this episode. To the pride and cruelty of his predecessors, Belshazzar added an impiety peculiar to himself. He did not only prefer his false divinities to the true and only God, but fancied that he had vanquished his power because he was possessed of the vessels of his worship. And as if he meant it to affront him, he affected to apply those holy vessels to profane uses. This is what completed the measure of God's wrath. The city of Babylon was therefore ripe for judgment, and it is this judgment that the oracle of chapter 13 of Isaiah goes on to describe. The oracle commences in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 13. We read there, lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. A banner is set up on a high mountain as a signal for an army to assemble. We've already seen the same language as this used twice before in the prophecy. For example, back in chapter 5 and verse 26, we read, and he will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. And again in chapter 11 and verse 12. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The word ensign here is the same as the word translated banner in chapter 13 and verse 2. And Jesenius in his Hebrew lexicon describes it as a flagstaff or a signal, such as was set up on a high mountain, especially in the case of an invasion when it showed people where to assemble. And so the picture is of a large banner being erected upon not so much a high mountain, because the word here doesn't really mean it. It was a bald or a bare mountain. So it was a mountain with not much vegetation on it, so that the banner could be clearly visible from a long way away. To raise more attention to it, a general cry goes around the countryside. The voice is raised up and the hand is shaken. The word shaken is the same word that is used for the waving motion used in the wave offering as described in the book of Leviticus. And so you can imagine people shouting, "Come on," and waving their hands to attract the attention of people who are too far away to see any other form of signal. This verse is describing the mobilisation of an army, the soldiers of which were to assemble at the gates or the doors of the nobles. They were to gather themselves around their sovereign to await his wishes. It's interesting to note that the word here used for a noble really means literally being voluntary or spontaneous or liberal. It was because of the fact that the members of the nobility were supposed to portray these sorts of characteristics that this word became used for the nobles themselves. It's a little bit like the old English term of noblesse oblige, which means that nobility brings obligations. It's interesting because the scenario pictured here in verse 2 is very much of a voluntary and willing gathering together underneath a banner to go on and to perform whatever duty was required. The particular purpose is described here for us is war. And it wasn't going to be your average war either, as we find in verse 3. I've commanded my sanctified ones. I've also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. This army is going to be God's army. God is commanding his sanctified ones, or his holy ones, those who he has chosen out and specified for a particular purpose. They've here been called mighty ones, or heroic soldiers, to put into action God's anger. And they do this willingly. They rejoice in God's highness, or his splendour and majesty. The sanctified ones in this case were to be the Medes and Persians, not nations who we would normally picture as being called holy, but in this instance they were to be. God has various instruments and weapons for various stages of his work. Remember how the Assyrians were called the rod of God's anger. Elsewhere in Scripture, both Nebuchadnezzar, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ, are called God's servant. God uses whatever means is right to enable his purpose to be carried out. The Roman armies later on were also to be sanctified to carry out the specific purpose of God. It could even be said that the Nazis even were sanctified by God in that they played a crucial role to help regather the people of Israel back to the land. Brethren and sisters, all of us are saints or sanctified in that we've been called out of the nations for a specific purpose and are in Christ and are saved through him. At present we are called upon to live peacefully, to be in the world, but not to be of it. and to try and manifest the character of Christ as best as we are able to in our lives. In the future, however, we will be called to play a role that will be very similar to what the Medes and Persians were asked to do here, to destroy the enemies of God. And just as those Gentiles rejoiced in the magnificence of God in this instance, so will the glorified saints rejoice in God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at this time. This particular duty of the saints is not one that we often contemplate, but it is clearly portrayed for us in the 149th Psalm, if you turn there with me. Not only will the saints be involved in this work, but the psalm clearly says that it shall be to their honour. Psalm 149 and verse 4. For Yahweh taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains, and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honour have all his saints. Praise ye Yah. The conquest of the Babylonian power by the Medo-Persians forms a wonderful type of the destruction of Babylon the Great by the saints. And there are a number of similarities, one of which we've already seen in the 18th chapter of the Apocalypse. And God willing, as we proceed through the chapter, other similarities will become obvious. One very significant similarity has to do with the leadership of those two campaigns. The Lord Jesus Christ will, of course, be at the head of the saints in the day of which we've just been reading. We know very well in the Old Testament that there are many prophecies which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, too, there are prophecies which deal with the person who is to lead the conquest against the original Babylon. The leader of the Medo-Persian forces, Cyrus, whose name in Hebrew is Koresh, which means like the heir, and he is in many ways the type of God's heir, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah, again, 200 years before the events described in the 13th chapter took place, spoke of this man in the latter part of his 44th chapter and the beginning of his 45th. Again, this shows very clearly how wonderfully God can look into and control the future, the rise and fall of nations and those that command them, and that the leader of the Medo-Persian forces was named specifically 200 years before he came to prominence. We read Isaiah 44 from verse 28. Thus saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, Yahweh, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Cyrus was specifically raised up to save the Jews from their bondage, in the same way that Christ frees spiritual Israel now from the captivity of sin and death. Cyrus' kingdom could not claim to be universal until he had subdued the city of Babylon. In just the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ will not hold universal sway over the hearts and minds of the nations until Babylon the Great is destroyed. Cyrus is referred to as a shepherd in verse 28 of chapter 44. The Apostle Peter refers to Christ as the great shepherd in the fifth chapter of his first epistle. God was going to be with Cyrus, as verse 2 says of chapter 45. He was going to be with him to make the crooked places straight. God also, obviously, was always with his son. Isaiah 40 and verse 4 speaks of crooked places being made straight for him. It goes without saying, of course, that Christ's character was good. It was more than good. He led a perfect life. He was the perfect manifestation of his Father's character upon this earth. The same to that extent, of course, cannot be said of Cyrus, but by all accounts, he also was possessed with a very good character. Charles Rowland, in his history, devotes two whole pages to the character of Cyrus. And a part of that eulogy runs as follows. Cyrus may be justly considered as the wisest conqueror and the most accomplished prince mentioned in profane history. He was possessed of all the qualities requisite to form a great man: wisdom, moderation, courage, noble sentiments, a wonderful ability in managing men's tempers and gaining their affections, a thorough knowledge of all the parts of the military art as far as that age had carried it, a vast extent of genius and capacity for forming, and equal steadiness and prudence for executing the greatest projects. But what was still greater in him, and more truly royal than all this, was his steadfast persuasion that all his labours and endeavours ought to tend to the happiness of his people. And what Roland goes on to describe now is absolutely truly remarkable when considered in the light of verse 28 of Isaiah 44, where Cyrus is called God's shepherd. Roland describes that he, that is Cyrus, said of himself one day as he was discoursing with his courtiers upon the duties of a king, that a prince should consider himself as a shepherd, and that he ought to have the same vigilance, care, and goodness. It is his duty, says he, to watch that his people may live in safety and quiet, to burden himself with anxieties and cares that they may be exempt from them, and remove what is hurtful and prejudicial, to place his delight in seeing them increase and multiply, and valiantly expose his person in their defence and protection. This, says he, is the natural idea and the just image of a good king. It is reasonable at the same time that his subjects should render him all the service he stands in need of. But it is still more reasonable that he should labour to make them happy, because it is for that very end that he is their king, as much as it is the end and office of a shepherd to take care of his flock. I think they really are remarkable words, brethren and sisters. The words of Cyrus, a Persian, of whom the Jewish prophet 200 years before had likened to be a shepherd. Yahweh truly is wonderful in the way that he works. Just as a further aside too, before we get back to Isaiah 13, I'd just like to share with you the genealogy of Cyrus, which I really found quite remarkable. If you don't, then I apologise beforehand. Sorry, Brother Peter, for the numbers. So if you like, this army was to come from the uttermost point on the horizon. And as we have seen, it was to be as if God himself was leading the assault. The Medo-Persian forces are as the weapons of his indignation or wrath, which are going to destroy the land. The word for destroy is a very descriptive word. Literally it means to twisten or to tighten a cord. So the Babylonians were going to feel real pressure they were going to be twisted or tightened by God until they were utterly destroyed. A parallel passage to this one is found in Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 51, where we actually find out what sort of weapon the Medo-Persians were going to be. In Jeremiah 51, reading from verse 20, we read of the Medes, "Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war, for with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms." Verse 24, "And I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith Yahweh." It was to be a mighty and a fearful destruction. Keep your hand there in Jeremiah 51 while we quickly come back to Isaiah chapter 13 for a moment. And read together from verse 6. "Howl ye, for the day of Yahweh is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." The response of this attack is going to be a howling or a cry of lament. And if we read verses 7 and 8 of Jeremiah 51, we find the same thing described. "Babylon hath been a golden cup in Yahweh's hand, that hath made all the earth drunken, and the nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take balm for her pain, if so be she may be healed." Does verse 7 ring any bells with people? Let's turn back again to the 18th chapter of the Apocalypse, and we find that once more there's a very strong overtone to the description of the destruction of Babylon the Great. Again, if you can, keep your hand in Jeremiah 51 and just flip between the two chapters, Revelation 18 and Jeremiah 51. In verse 7 of Jeremiah 51, we read that Babylon hath been a golden cup in Yahweh's hand that made all the earth drunken. Revelation 18 and verse 3 says, "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." Also, a verse we didn't read, verse 9 in Jeremiah 51, we read that the judgment of Babylon would reach unto heaven and is lifted up even unto the skies. Revelation 18 and verse 5 says, "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." In verse 8 we read of a howl going up for Babylon, and the same shall be also at the destruction of the latter day Babylon. Verse 9 of Revelation 18. "And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more." And verse 19, "And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea, by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate." If we return back now to Isaiah 13, we find that this destruction is going to take place on a particular day. As we'll find, it wasn't going to take much more than an hour either, but it was going to be on a special day that this destruction would overtake the city of Babylon. Isaiah 13, verse 6. "Howl ye, for the day of Yahweh is at hand." and it shall come as a distraction from the Almighty. How ye for the day of Yahweh is at hand. This type of phrase is generally used to describe, in scriptures, a time of judgment. For example, similar words are used to describe a judgment of Egypt in Ezekiel 30, which we won't turn to. Again, in this phrase, the day of Yahweh, there are overtones of the day of God's judgment, which is to overcome the earth very shortly. It is the day that is spoken of by Malachi in the first verse of his fourth chapter, where he says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Yahweh Tzevaoth, for it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Again, the Apostle Paul also speaks of this particular day in his first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, in verses 2 to 4. First of Thessalonians 5, verse 2. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken, are drunken in the night." Through the prophecies that we've been looking at so far this evening, Isaiah 13, Isaiah 47, and Jeremiah 51, the Jews in Babylon, had they been aware of these prophecies and had been aware of the signs of the times that were around them at that time, had known about the 70-year prophecy of Jeremiah, they would have been fully expecting that the Medo-Persians were to soon release them from their bondage. In just the same way, we're reminded every day through reading the pages of the newspapers and by the lectures that we have on a Sunday evening, that the signs indicating the very near advent of our Lord Jesus Christ are very near at hand. And so we must be very careful that we are not caught as unawares by his coming as we shall find that the inhabitants of Babylon were by the coming of the Medes and Persians. We must not be found drunk, as were the Babylonians. The response of the Babylonians to this imminent destruction that was before them is described for us in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 13 of Isaiah 13. We read together from verse 7. "Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid, pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames." Their response can be summed up in two words: abject fear. Their hands will be faint or fall down, and their hearts shall melt, just as we're told back in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 5, that following their defeat at the hands of the men of Ai, the hearts of the children of Israel melted and became as water. Instead of taking heart, of taking courage, their courage melted away in the face of this tempest of destruction from God. The New English Bible translates verse 8 in this way: "His stomach hollow with fear, anguish shall grip them like a woman in labour. One man shall look aghast at another, and their faces shall burn with shame." So marked is their fear that it is described in the terms of physical distress and pain. The sisters here who are with us tonight who have experienced childbirth have got the ability to enter more fully into this verse than those of us who haven't. Last year I was privileged enough to help a number of women through their childbirth, and I can tell you that the pain associated with it is no mere ache. It is a gripping, constricting sort of pain that's inexorable, and it seems that it will never go away. Such was the distress of the men and women of Babylon that it would be that they were in this sort of pain. They would look to one another in amazement. They were aghast, or as Jesenius puts it, they shall be astonished and look at one another. Their faces shall flush crimson with anxiety or shame. They shall not be able to believe what is happening. The city that was supposed to be impregnable had been taken. One fairly humorous example of the type of fear that overcame the Babylonians is described for us by Daniel in that fifth chapter of his prophecy. You probably remember the description of the fear that overcame Belshazzar as the hand appeared next to the wall and started to write its message upon it. Daniel chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. Belshazzar's knees were knocking, and they had every right to do so, because the message that was written upon that wall was that he and his kingdom had been measured in the balance and found to be wanting, and that they were delivered into the hands of the Medes and the Persians. Verse 30 of Daniel chapter 5, that it was in that very night that Belshazzar met his death. The incredulity and the fear of the Babylonians described in Isaiah 13 can be understood if you consider that the city really was thought to be totally impregnable. Its walls had a height of 200 cubits, which is nearly 300 feet, and a breadth of 50 cubits, or 75 feet. There were towers along the walls at various intervals, which still left enough room that a chariot being towed by four horses could pass along the top of the walls. The river Euphrates ran right through the middle of the city, which in the time of siege gave the city a very secure water supply. Added to this, much of the area inside the walls was given over to agriculture and farming. And along with stores specially put aside, it was confidently felt that this city could withstand a siege lasting some 20 years with ease. So it's no wonder that the Babylonians felt that they were totally safe inside this immense fortress. The Almighty God, though, had decreed otherwise. The commanders of the weapon of his indignation, Cyrus and Cyaxares II, had been leading the Medo-Persian forces in quite a large campaign of conquest. They'd subdued the areas of Asia Minor, Syria and Arabia, before they then turned their attention on, if you like, their nemesis, the city of Babylon, which was the only city of the east that still withheld against them. When the army first approached the city of Babylon, Cyrus made it look as if, in fact, he was settling in for a siege. What he commanded was that giant ditches were to be dug right around the city, which was an immense undertaking, and that's pointed out by the fact that Cyrus had to divide his troops into 12 different companies, and each one of those troops were given their particular month of the year to guard the trenches, which just shows you how long it must have taken for these trenches or ditches to be dug around the city. As you can imagine, the population of Babylon felt that this was an absolute and total waste of time and hurled insults against the people who were apparently doing all this unprofitable work. After this huge ditch was finished, Cyrus waited for an opportunity to put into action his plan, which apparently we're told that he hadn't told anybody else at this stage what it was that he was going to do. Before long, he received notice that the city of Babylon was going to celebrate a festival, and that it was common knowledge that a large quantity of alcohol was usually drunk at this time. This festival is the feast that is described in Daniel chapter 5. And it was the opportunity that Cyrus was looking for. So what we have then is, if you like, the city of Babylon with the Euphrates running through the middle of it. And what Cyrus had done was to dig ditches right around the city. On the night of this feast, what he did was to station half of his troops where the Euphrates entered the city and half of them where it left. And at his command, he arranged for immense dikes to be opened, which separated the trenches from the river Euphrates, which allowed then the water of the river to flow into the ditches, which eventually meant that the river bank, as it was, or the river floor, as it was inside the city, was dry, so that the forces of Cyrus could march straight in to the city along dry ground. Now, you might remember that in Isaiah chapter 45, we read that God was going to smash the gates of brass for Cyrus. Now, right along the river, as it flowed through the city, there were large piers or jetties that ran up into the city. And these piers or jetties were guarded by large brass gates. Through the providence of God, these gates were left open on this particular night, which allowed Cyrus and his men ridiculously easy access right into the heart of the city. As was prearranged, the two companies of the Medo-Persians gathered at the palace of Babylon and easily overwhelmed the very unsuspecting guards. They then rushed straight into the palace. We are told there that, to his credit, they met Belshazzar at the head of his men brandishing a sword. He was very soon put to death. And the soldiers of Cyrus then went throughout the city, putting to sword any of the people they found in the streets, which weren't very many. After that, they commanded that the populace of the city bring out their weapons and surrender them to the forces of Cyrus. And then they were told to stay in their homes for the rest of the night. There was a curfew, if you like, placed upon the city. At dawn the next morning, the garrison of Babylon that were in the citadel, or the inner fortress of the city, found that the entire city around them was taken and that their king was dead, and they very quickly surrendered to Cyrus. The historian Roland, who really does make fascinating history reading, quaintly sums up this by saying that thus did the prince, almost without striking a blow and without any resistance, find himself in peaceable possession of the strongest place in the world. It really was a remarkable way to capture a city. We're told that immediately after his success, Cyrus gave thanks to the gods for giving him victory over the Babylonians. It's almost certain that one of the gods whom he didn't thank was the very one whose hand had been with him right throughout his campaign. He would have had no understanding that he was, in effect, commanding the forces of Yahweh. But that is what he was doing, not only because of the remarkable way in which the city was taken, but also because of the way that the conquest is described throughout prophecy in absolutely remarkable detail. Again, Roland says this, that there is nothing, methinks, better calculated to raise in us a profound reverence for religion and to give us a great idea of the deity than to observe with what exactness he reveals to the prophets the principal circumstances of the besieging and taking of Babylon, not only many years, but several ages before it happened. We've seen some of these prophecies tonight, and God willing, in a fortnight's time, we will look at others of them. But just turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 50. We'll just have a look at those that deal specifically with the taking of the city. Jeremiah 50 and verse 24. God through the prophet says, I've laid a snare for thee, and thou art also taken, O Babylon, and thou wast not aware. Thou art found and also caught, because thou hast striven against Yahweh. Babylon certainly was taken when it was not aware. They would have had no idea from where the Medes and Persians that suddenly appeared in the middle of their city had come from. God had set a snare for them, and they'd been well and truly caught. In chapter 51 of Jeremiah, in verse 39, it was predicted that Babylon would be taken whilst in the middle of feasting and drunkenness. Isaiah 51, verse 39, in their heat I will make their feasts, and I will make them drunken, that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith Yahweh. The drying up of the river Euphrates is also described in chapter 51 and verse 32. And that the passages are stopped, and the reeds they have burned with fire, and the men of war are affrighted. In verse 36, therefore, thus saith Yahweh, behold, I will plead thy cause and take vengeance for thee, and I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. And again, chapter 50 of Jeremiah's prophecy and verse 38. A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up, for it is the land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols. These really are wonderful prophecies, and they show a detail, and it's an amazing amount of detail that describes for us what it was going to be like for Babylon when it was overthrown. In and itself is a wonderful proof that the Bible is the Word of God and can be believed and relied upon, and that God is in control of the nations, that he does rule in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, as Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar some 30 years before the events that we've been looking at this evening took place. We'll conclude this evening by just very briefly looking at verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 13. Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. The day of Yahweh came, as it was prophesied that it would. Babylon was overthrown, and we'll find, God willing, in a fortnight's time, that the land was indeed left desolate. As we've seen this evening, there is another day of Yahweh coming, and it will be very soon. God is still working in the nations, and we ought to be rallying around the banner, preparing ourselves, and remaining vigilant and awake, ready to be with our God and our Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to make his enemies his footstool.